Father, thank you for giving us the prophets. But the prophets often confuse us. We don't know quite what they're doing, what they're trying to tell us. In portions, we understand them, we think, pretty well. At other places, we just really don't know what's going on. So, Father, would you help us as we study to get a big picture of what each of the prophets is doing, and then be able to see what the message is and what we need to understand and learn from them. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Hosea, then chapter 7. And I am recording, just in case you're wondering. So, Hosea 7. And you said 14.
Eight.
Eight? I like 14. Hosea 7, 8. Okay. Okay, 7, 8. In our PowerPoint here, this is in the middle of a section that's expressing the Lord's sorrow over Israel's inability to repent. So, verse 8. Oh, dear. If I wear bifocals, I can't see. If I have the bifocal lens here and the distance lens there, I've always got the wrong glasses on. So, and if I have bifocals, I go to sleep because they're so low, my eyes drop off too quickly. So, Hosea 7, verse 8. we're in a section that I've summarized as the Lord's sorrow at Israel's inability to repent. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. You can imagine what that would look like, what it would turn out. They're doughy on the top and burned to a crisp on the bottom. Foreigners consume his strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. And for all this, they do not seek him. That leads us on into the next part of the lawsuit, chapter 8, 1 to 13, 16, antiphonal complaints of against Israel. In 8, 1 to 10, 15, I can't read through every prophet that we're going to deal with. So we'll have to hit some highlights in these passages. Oh, dear. I didn't get here with my lens cleaning cloth. So we're in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7 goes on. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Woe to them, for they fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves for grain and new wine. They turn away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn, but not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. And that's this is the northern kingdom that we're talking about here with Hosea. But everybody all around Israel is going to know their unresponsiveness to their God. So chapter 8 now, false security. Put the horn to the mouth. One like an eagle comes against the house of the Lord because they transgress my covenant and rebel against my law. Israel cries out to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They have installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for their own destruction. Your calf idol is rejected, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For this thing is from Israel. A craftsman made it, and it is not God. The calf of Samaria will be smashed to bits. So the fruit of idolatry here, the amazing thing seems to be that when you go around the world, it's more reasonable to believe in a God that you can see and touch than in a God that you can't see and touch. You go to Africa, you go to Central. One of our professors, a name you might know, some of you, J. Dwight Pentecost. My first year in seminary back in 1973, had been to Mexico for a ministry that he was doing there. And they took him to a Catholic church, and there were two lines, one on either side of the what we would call the sanctuary. One line was really long, the other line was really short. And he said, "Well, what are these two lines for?" He said, "Well, the short line is for parents wanting their baby baptized." And he said, "Well, what's the other one for?" It's to sacrifice. It's to get them blessed by the old Indian gods. And he said, "How come that's the longer line?" He said, "You have to pay to get baptized." And for traditional humans, wherever you find them—Africa, Asia, South America, Latin America. It makes no sense that you worship a God you can't see. I don't know whether you saw any of the Indiana Jones movies, but one of them, a Shivalinga has been stolen from a town in, I don't know whether it's Nepal or India precisely, but it's during the British Hajj, and so it might not matter at that time. And it's been taken for, it's the Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, as I recall, is the name of the book, of the movie. But they have to go retrieve the Shivalinga and bring it back. Well, years later, I was talking to a dear friend from India. Some of you might know the name. Mary Beth, you might know the name Andrew Spurgeon.
Yes.
Yeah. He said, "Do you know what that is?" And I said, "Do I didn't say this. You don't want to know what it is. But it's a reproductive organ of the god Shiva. And they are everywhere in India. Everywhere you look, little rocks set up by the side of the road. There may be some flowers and some kind of a gift to the god, but they're everywhere. They're just everywhere. Everywhere you look." I was there in India I guess that was in Hyderabad, and there were trucks. Did I tell you about this? Trucks going everywhere carrying statues of a god, and it was the elephant-headed god. You know about this, critter? Okay. There's a god that has the head of an elephant. When he was born, his father heard a prophecy that the boy was going to grow up and replace him as head of the gods. So he decided to kill him by snatching his head off. His mother found out about it and replaced it with the head of an elephant. Okay. Well, this was the feast of the god's name is Ganesh, and I was there during the feast of Ganesh, and there were trucks going every direction you can imagine, just everywhere. Large trucks, small trucks, you've seen the little moped kind of deals, yeah, that people go in. There were even statues in the backs of those. And I said, why are they carting them all over town? He said, well, this is the Feast of Ganesh, and everybody wants Ganesh into their home because he brings good luck. And they put him up in the dining room, and everybody gathers around, and they have a big feast in honor of Ganesh. But he said, most of these statues are made out of clay, unfired clay. And I thought, well, why would you have unfired clay? And he went on to answer, when the feast is over, you go throw these statues in a lake or in a river. Well, you can imagine, these are all painted and lots of clay. You can imagine what that would do to the pollution of the lake or the river. But we throw them into the lake or river to get Ganesh out. I said, well, why would you want him out? He said, he's a bachelor and he will molest your daughters. This is what people think is really something that they ought to honor and value. Israel is no different. We aren't either. We just think we have a different set of idols. I can trust God as long as the vote goes the right way. Yeah. Yes. You know that feeling at ever. So,
may I ask where you were going to begin again in chapter 8? Because I've lost you.
Well, I'm probably lost too. Where did I say? I stopped about verse 6 of chapter 8.
Translation a little bit different, so it's hard for me to follow.
I'm sorry. Yeah, this is the Christian Standard Bible, and so I just grabbed it.
Okay.
On the way. Pardon? Oh, yeah, well. So 8, 6, I guess is, no, 8, I guess 7 now. Indeed, they sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. There is no standing grain. What sprouts fails to yield flour. Even if they did, foreigners would swallow it up. So God is intentionally making life hard for the northern kingdom so that if there were anyone in the kingdom that was spiritually sensitive, they would appeal to the Lord. There's nobody there. You'll see the name Assyria in verse 9. They have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey going off on its own. Ephraim has paid for love. So, in effect, the other nations that have large militaries, they go and appeal to them to protect them against the smaller neighbor nations that are around them. But it always comes at a cost. that statement, the most dangerous 8 words in the English language? I'm from the government and I'm here to help. If Assyria comes to Israel's aid, it will be at a cost to Israel. They'll have to pay tribute to Assyria. They'll have to send hostages to Assyria that will be dressed up really nice. They'll serve in the palace of the king, but they're hostages. And if Israel breaks its agreement with Assyria, then the hostages will be put to death. They will be from the royal house. So all of this, they're like a wild donkey going off on its own. Let me skip down to chapter 9 now, just to keep us moving here. Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do, for you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. And this is the book that begins with Gomer. Yes. So we got to remember that the family relationships of Hosea are mirroring the relationship of Israel to the Lord.
Hey Jim.
Yeah.
Can I stop you and take you back to verse 14 and verse 8?
Yeah, in chapter 8.
Yeah, chapter 8. Because mm-hmm. I think that's significant. For Israel has forgotten his maker.
He sure is.
And built palaces.
Yeah.
When I read that, I think of the United States of Western culture.
Yeah.
You know, that's... Because a lot of these things I read and I think, oh, you know, that really doesn't hit me.
Mm-hmm.
And I come to that verse.
Yeah.
And it hits me.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Building palaces. Israel hasn't really come to understand that they are just what's the word I want? They are really slaves of the Lord. That's not a pretty word in English, but we clean it up with servant. But the word in Hebrew and the word in Greek are clearly slave. Israel is the slaves of the Lord. They don't have the right to do what they want to do. God was planning to enrich them. God was planning. That's true and not true. God knew that they were never going to respond. But the plan that he offered to them was to enrich them, to make them powerful, to make the nations around them come to them, seeking the Lord, seeking the blessing of the Lord, because they saw Israel living under the blessing of God. In that sense, Israel didn't really have a missionary function. Their task was to live in the blessing of God so fully that the nations would be attracted to them. They were never given a commandment to go preach the name of the Lord to the nations. The church is different. Our whole task is not to build a Christian nation. Our task is to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. Their function is different. They built palaces, but it would have been the case that the other nations would have paid tribute to them, and they wouldn't have to spend any of their own treasure for building palaces. Does that make sense? And so the blessing of God should have been what they were seeking, but they were seeking the results of the blessing without the cost of the blessing. Chapter 9, my heading says, the coming exile. Do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do, for you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. You love the images, the wages of a prostitute on every grain threshing floor. Go back and read sometime Hosea 2. As you are, if you're in Hosea, go back to chapter 2 and read that. What God was going to do with Israel, chapters 1 and 2 really lay out the message of the book of Hosea. So he's going to hedge them up so that they can't follow their lovers. And he's going to take away all the gifts that their lovers have given them and so forth. And this here is the goal of this exile. Verse 2, threshing floor and wine fat will not sustain them, and the new wine will fail them. And by the way, the wine was an essential in the diet of Israel because it was very difficult to get clean water. And so having wine, you hardly ever drank wine without diluting it. I've heard can't think of the portions that they did, but it was something like one part wine to three parts water, two parts wine to five parts water, something like that. So it would be very diluted, but the alcohol content in the wine would help to purify the water to some degree. And so this was what they were looking for. But they became heroes at drinking. So you would know that from your younger years about people you've known who in high school or in college that became heroes at drinking. Verse 3, they will not stay in the land of the Lord. Instead, Ephraim will return to Egypt, and they will eat unclean food in Assyria. So exile from the land will be essential, because the land, as one of the prophets says, will vomit you out. Let me just scan down here. Verse 5, what will you do on a festival day, on the day of the Lord's feast? For even if they flee from devastation, Egypt will gather them in and Memphis will bury them. Thistles will take possession of their precious silver. Thorns will invade their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. And this is fulfilled in the 8th century B.C. when... 7th century B.C. when they are taken into captivity. In verse 10, I discovered Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. This is not specifically a name of a town. It's the name of a god. Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to shame and became abhorrent like the thing they loved. And so all the glory of the land, all the glory of the nation will be taken away. And I must add that the northern kingdom had a lot better history in terms of just what you would think of as written history in our day. They were far more powerful than the southern kingdom ever was. Which is fascinating to me. Why would God do that? And all I can say is he's giving them enough rope to hang themselves. In verse 15, they mention Gilgal. Does Gilgal ring any bells with you at all? That's the first place they encamped in the land when they crossed the Jordan to begin the conquest of Canaan. So Gilgal, the history of Israel is going to turn against them. All their evil appears at Gilgal. For there I began to hate them. I will drive them from my house because of their evil, wicked actions. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Chapter 10 now. Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. The more his fruit increased, the more he increased the altars. And I think we've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's going to be constant in the prophets. Ancient religion was primarily fertility religion. And so, if you wanted good crops, you'd go to the rain god. Yeah, does that make sense to you? Or you'd go to the wine god, or you'd go... So you went to them. Why not the Lord? Because these gods made more sense. I don't understand that. But go outside... Another thing that happened early in my stay at Dallas, along with what Dr. Pentecost talked about, one of my classmates went on a summer mission trip to France. He ended up as a missionary in France for his whole career, as far as I know. When he came back, they often would have these guys who had done mission internships. They give them a chapel to talk. And when he got up, he said, among other things, he said, there were more witches in France than medical doctors.
Probably still is.
Say again?
Probably still.
No doubt. And this is France. You know, Germany is secular to the core. Europe is just spiritually sick. We've got a core of mission work going on in Europe. Very little response. Because naturalism makes more sense than supernaturalism does. I can trust what I can see. I can't see God, so I can't trust him. How can I do that? I can see my idol. And Baal is the god of the thunderstorm. So whenever the thunderstorm comes, that's Baal.
I'm more frightened for Britain.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. Jan and I were coming back from India one year, and we had a day or two layover in London. We had heavy bags. How are we going to get this on the underground and get to our hotel? And a guy was there, and he had a big I don't know what it was. I think it was a Range Rover or something, but he was looking for fares. And I said, well, what will you charge me? He asked me, do you need a ride into London? I said, what do you charge? He said, I'm going back anyway. It was a minimal charge. So we were driving back to London from, we usually flew, and I forget what, Gatwick and what's the other one? Can't think of it. We were driving back to London, and he was telling us that this was 25, 30 years ago. He said, we've lost our nation. He said, the Muslims are taking it over. Well, the British will see what it is to reject the Lord God of Israel. And they're seeing it now, and they're struggling with it. They don't know what they're going to do about it exactly. So here the preference for Baal over the Lord is inconceivable to us as we read the passage, but if you look at current events, it looks much more reasonable, because most of the world has no place for the living God.
In France is primarily Muslim now.
Is it? And, yeah.
And, you know, United States, it looks like that Muslim's going to be elected the mayor of New York.
So, right.
You know, it's...
Or
is it governor of New York?
Mayor.
Yeah. And so you look at it and you think, okay, you see, it's usually on the coast that you start seeing the first wave of where it starts.
Yeah.
Changing of society.
A big footprint.
Yeah. So... this is anything but truth is believable. chapter 10, verse 9, Israel, you have sinned since the days of Gibeah. They have taken their stand there. Will not war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? I will discipline, and here it would be very good. We've got too much to do this. It would be very good to go back and review what happened at Gibeah. But our time is short, so I must press on. I will discipline them at my discretion. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bondage, for they're double iniquity. Ephraim is a well-trained calf. He loves to thresh. But I will place a yoke on her fine neck. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will do the final plowing. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap faithful love. That's this translation's reference to the word chesed that we mentioned in recent weeks. Very important idea in the scriptures. Reap faithful love. Break up your unplowed ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and sends righteousness on you like the rain. You have plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in your large number of soldiers. The roar of battle will rise against your people, and all your fortifications will be demolished. In a day of war like Shalman's, this is an Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. Shalman's destruction of Beth Arbel, mothers will be dashed to pieces along with their children. So it will be done to you, Bethel, house of God. Bethel, Beit El, house of God. So it will be done to you, house of God, because your extreme evil at dawn, the king of Israel will be totally destroyed. Let's move on to here. By the way, is one of the that looks Egyptian. Yeah, it is Egyptian, bowing down to the bullock god, the bull calf. And here's another one, a very important. This is seriously one of the more theological things that we'll say. just for good measure, another one. The golden calf Aaron built was idolatry. So God told Moses to get rid of the calf, and that's what we that's where we get the word decaf. No, it's not. Can I get a refill here? Now we're going to get into in this lawsuit that God is leveling against Israel. We're going to get antiphonal complaints. That is, first the divine complaint with the prophet's corresponding complaint. And we'll do that. I think it's three times here. Let me go back. So that was, we had the first complaint. Now the antiphonal complaints begin. So judgment must fall on the apostate, 11:1 to 13:3. This is a long section. 11:1 to 13:3. The Lord rehearses his love for Israel, and yet their rejection of him, turning to the Egyptians, going off to Assyria, abandoning him. But in verse 8, I want you to see this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Now, I know those names are just forefront in your memory, but these are two of the cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. Do you see how God is even, his own heart is broken, and he's reasoning through these things. This is all in, of course, anthropomorphic form for us so that we can understand. But God doesn't judge cheaply. He judges when he absolutely must. So verse 9 continues, I'm God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They will be roused like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. Do you have something else? Do you have the Lord? Declares the Lord, is that what you have? At the end of that verse 11?
Says the Lord.
This is a phrase that appears frequently in the prophets. And I've puzzled about it since about 1975, I guess, 76. And I have come to an uneasy conclusion. I'm not sure whether it's really defensible, but it seems to me this phrase in Hebrew is really unusual. You don't see the verb in it anywhere else except in this kind of expression. And I think what's going on here is it's as if God has written this declaration and he's now signing he's giving a signature to it. It's like the president signing a bill from Congress, enacting it into law. So this in the Christian Standard Bible, this is the declaration of the Lord.
May I ask you something?
Sure.
I noticed that they it goes back and forth interchangeably on it with they yeah. refer to God.
Yes.
And the next time they refer to the Lord.
Yes.
And then it goes, the Lord my God. And, you know, they interchange those
That's
symbols.
Right.
And the Lord is spelled with all caps.
Yes.
So, is there a reason you think that they...
I suspect there is. I don't have enough wit to know what it is. So...
I probably wouldn't understand it.
No, you probably would. God in Hebrew is frequently Elohim, and Elohim is an odd word. Hebrew does things oddly. Of course, they would say English does things oddly, but in Hebrew, if you want to really exalt the king, you call him O Kings. Because the plural is plural of majesty. And the idea is that this person sums up everything that there is about being a king. Yeah, that happens a time or two in the Old Testament. Elohim is plural, but it's always used with a singular verb. So I say always. Most of the time it's used with a singular verb. And that would suggest that... the ale of Jerusalem, the ale of Jericho, the ale of the god of Assyria, the god of Babylon. They all have traits, but the Lord God sums up in himself everything that godhood means. So that may be what Elohim is saying. Yahweh, or the Lord, is his personal name.
So when they say God, they're referring to God.
But they're both referring to the same person. But usually, when you have the word God, it's Elohim in Hebrew.
Okay.
Yahweh is a word that's really hard to understand. Nobody knows for sure how to pronounce it. Even we spell it YHW. I'm sorry, YAHWEH Yahweh. It's known that that's not the proper pronunciation. Hebrew scholars know that it's not right. But we don't have enough about ancient Semitic languages to be able to say what is right. You know about Jehoshaphat, the name Jehoshaphat and the king?
I've heard it, yeah.
Yeah. It means the Lord judges. Okay? Well, Yeho, that's YHW. In Hebrew, the word that we translate Lord is spelled YHWH. They've put the vowels for another word in there so that it's we are taught to pronounce the word Adonai. And Adonai means my master. And, so nobody knows how to pronounce the name. There is a tradition that there is a group of very, very select rabbis who actually know the pronunciation of the name, but they don't speak it. So I've read books written by Jewish people where they come to the word God or where we would put the word Lord, and they have an underline and no letters at all, because they don't want to even come close to taking the name of the Lord to emptiness, to meaninglessness. So it's really tough to know what to do with Yahweh. I really don't like to even say the word anymore. I prefer to call him the Lord.
But in general, what I'm hearing you say is Yahweh refers to the Lord.
Yeah, that's how we translate it. But they both refer, both Elohim and Yahweh refer to the same person, just with different titles. So we can talk about Donald or the Trump or the comb over or Donald. And we all know what we're talking about, right? Well, that's the way Israel was. They knew what they were talking about. They just, in really spiritual circles in Israel. They wouldn't even pronounce the name. So it makes it hard for us. Yes, sure. These questions are really good, and I'm glad you asked them. Chapter 12, God's case against Jacob's heirs. They went to Assyria. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah. This is early, relatively early in the 8th century B.C. And Judah is a little better than the northern kingdom, but not a whole lot. So they are going to come under judgment as well. So verse 2, the Lord has a dispute with Judah also. He's about to punish Jacob according to his conduct. He will repay him based on his actions. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel, and as an adult, he wrestled with God. Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, at the house of God, Beit El, the house of God. And there he spoke with him. The Lord is the God of armies. The Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and always put your hope in God. And that's kind of a core verse for the book of Hosea. Because here, I finally find out the positive of what Hosea has been charging them with. They have abandoned love for God, justice, and they've abandoned putting their hope in the Lord. Their hope is in Egypt. Their hope, this is, we're talking about Judah here. Their hope is in Egypt. Their hope is in the king. Their hope is in chariots, but never in the Lord. In verse 9, he comes back to judgment on the northern kingdom with reasons of for what they're doing, or for what God's going to do to them. Chapter 13 then is going to move us on into a responding complaint. God has a complaint in chapter 12. Now, the prophet has a complaint. Jacob and his heirs have abandoned God, and that would take us through 13:3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Now they continue to sin and make themselves a cast image, idols, skillfully made from their silver, all of them work of craftsmen. People say about them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that vanishes, like chaff blown from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. With chapter 4, then, we approach the conclusion of the book. A divine complaint, or a conclusion to the divine complaints, I'm sorry. So 13:4 to 14:14, judgment is coming. But do notice in verses 4 and following, this important passage, it's going to be paired with a passage in chapter 14. I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and no Savior exists besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When they had pasture, they became satisfied. They were satisfied, and their hearts became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. I will be like a lion to them. I will lurk like a leopard on the path. I will attack them like a bear rubbed over cubs and tear open the rib cage over their hearts. I will devour them there like a lioness, like a wild beast that would rip them open. I will destroy you, Israel. You have no help but me. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities and the rulers you demanded, saying, give me a king and leaders. I give you a king in my anger, and I take away the king in my wrath. When Israel asked for a king, why did they want a king? That we have a standard answer. The standard answer, so that we can be like the other nations. That's only part of the answer, and it's not really the key part. The key part of the answer is someone who will fight our battles for us.
Which meant they rejected God. They wanted a king.
Yeah. Now, why would God not be better than a human king who would fight your battle? The king has to fight for victory. God doesn't. So even if we're a rebellious people, the king's going to fight for victory, because if he loses, he, at best, he will be demoted. He won't be the big dog anymore. He'll serve another king someplace else and pay tribute to him. That's at best if they lose. At worst, he will be killed. So they want a human king that they can depend on to work for victory in battle. Does this make sense? Tell me what you're thinking.
It makes sense that they would think that, because they're yeah. done and they have they
yeah.
know God. That
absolutely. So the point is, I gave you a king in my wrath. Was Saul a gift to? Was King Saul a gift to Israel?
Well, not much of one.
Not much of one. Early, he did pretty well, but he moved farther and farther away from. What you must understand is that the prophets are covenant enforcement agents. The king is in effect in a covenant with the Lord. And the prophet enforces the terms of the covenant. So when the king fails in the covenant, the prophet pronounces judgment. So you will find, if you read Kings, you will find kings who are weary of hearing all the prophets of Baal, because you're going to have victory in love. He takes a pair of horns of a steer and attacks people, and this is the way you're going to rout your enemies. And isn't there some prophet of the Lord around here who'll tell the truth? You jerks! I'm fed up with you. And the guy comes in and gives a prophecy of judgment. And, I told you, there it is. So they don't want the Lord's kingship, because they don't have what they think is freedom under the kingship of God.
But didn't Israel have enough examples of where God did intervene?
Oh yeah,
King Asa.
Yeah. Oh yeah,
you know he relied on the Lord and they
yeah,
won.
Absolutely.
And then when he didn't rely on the Lord, he didn't win.
Absolutely. But that would mean that I have to change my life too much. If I'm gonna depend on the Lord, I've got to change my life too much in some ways that I'm not willing to do, because the Lord might fight my battles, but will He make my crops grow? And the answer is, well, what does Scripture say? And the answer is yes. But I'm not sure I can trust him about that.
We are stupid people.
We are stupid people. So there's the divine complaint in down through verse 14 here. There's a coming judgment. Verse 15. By the way, God can't go very long even here without thinking. Turning to hope for the people. So verse 12, Ephraim's guilt is preserved. His sin is stored up. Labor pains come on him. We're back to chapters 1 and 2 now. Labor pains come on him. He is not a wise son. When the time comes, he will not be born. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. Death, where are your barbs? Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So, verse 15, although he flourishes among his brothers, an east wind will come, a wind from the Lord, rising up from the desert. His water source will fail. His spring will run dry. The wind will plunder the treasury of every precious item. Samaria will bear her guilt because she has rebelled against God. They will fall by the sword. Their children will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Warfare, especially for the victorious army, was always terrorism, so that you would frighten your defeated enemy so much about what you're going to do to them that you'll stay under their thumb and cooperate with you.
Nothing is new under the sun.
Chapter 14, now the Lord calls for the nation to repent and to return to him. Israel, return to the Lord your God. You have stumbled in your iniquity. The words of repentance, take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands. For the fatherless receives compassion in you. I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them. For my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. By the way, in Israel, they have kept records of dew. Because precipitation is so rare in Israel that they even keep track of how much dew is produced on the ground, because that's moisture. So I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread and his splendor will be like the olive tree. His fragrance, like the forest of Lebanon. Remember this language of the forest here. When we come to Ezekiel, we will come back to a passage like this in Ezekiel. So Israel is going to be like a well-planted tree in the midst of a forest, very well protected, well-watered. Everything is in good shape. Verse 7, the people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, why should I have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I am like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me. Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. We only have about 2 or 3 minutes left in the class. I think we'll not try to go on to Joel today. Do you have any other questions you'd like to ask about Hosea? Oh, yeah, of course. Write them down and bring them back. So I'll be glad to do that.
Okay, so what are we supposed to learn?
Yeah,
from reading Hosea and studying.
Yeah,
you know what it, Romans says that all Scripture is.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah,
therefore our encouragement and
how hard it is for humanity to trust God. I can trust God about some things. There are other things I'm not sure I can trust God about. I've learned that about myself in recent years. It's not very pretty. I don't like it. and humanity is much more prone to distrust than it is to trust. We think we can control what we can control. We can trust.
Yes.
And so, what are you thinking?
What we think we can control.
Yeah, but the way we reason is what I can control, I can trust.
Yeah.
You know, what we eventually find out is I can't control anything. And so the effect of this is going to be, even in the church, we get people who are power hungry, and they can talk a really good line with the church, get into positions of power. You've seen this. Get into positions of power. Then they start trying to control everything because I'm right, and I know I'm right because God has brought me to this place. So I am God's gift to you to set everybody straight.
That seems very common.
Say again?
That seems very common.
Yeah. So instead of... folks, where in Scripture does anybody ever go to church? Well, that's
they assemble. They assemble.
Yeah, but did they call it church? And where in Scripture does singing have a part in worship? That is
church. Church was the body of Christ.
And yes.
Defined it as the
yeah
the facilities here, you know. But
yeah.
But scripturally, church doesn't mean the meeting together. It means that the whole family of God.
In your career, if you used the wrong term, what happened?
Wrong term for church? Or?
The wrong term for whatever you're doing in your career.
Oh.
You were the orthodontist?
No, pediatric.
Pediatric. If you had an assistant and you used the wrong term, did it work well?
I wouldn't think so.
What your assistant handed you, did it work well?
No.
No?
I don't want my dentist using the wrong
term. That's right. Well, hand me that thingamajig. No, not that one. That one. words are far more powerful than we think they are. And we have hoodwinked ourselves because this building is a... What's the name of it? What's the name of this location?
Church.
Central.
Church.
Church. Hmm. And I said to my wife this morning, "Well, I'm gonna have to get up early tomorrow morning because I've got to go to the church." Well, when I got here, there wasn't anybody else at the church except a few janitorial staff. And when I had my first class this morning, there were three that came to the class. Out of about eight that originally signed up for it, but it meets from 6 to 7:15 a.m. They're not real interested in all that. My point is, folks, language means something. It communicates, but we have allowed it to become so lax that we can talk about the church and never even think about what it means. What is the why should you go to church?
To be supported by other believers.
So how do they support you? What church do you attend?
Encourage.
What church do you attend?
I'm sorry?
What church do you attend?
We go to First Man.
Okay. How much time do you get to actually talk to people when the church meeting is going on?
None.
Well, you know, in First of Acts is they gave themselves the vote. They broke bread. They did the apostles' teaching, prayed, and there's one other thing that.
Yeah, one of the.
They met. It was prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It was the apostles' teaching. It was singing contemporary verses.
Yeah.
I forget what the fourth.
A key word that I would want to add to it is edification, mutual edification. We're to build one another up.
For the work of the ministry.
Yeah. So who built you up Sunday in the congregation? Because that's why you're there. You're there. The stated goal of the church is edification, that we're to edify one another. So who built you up? Did anybody? Did you build up anybody? And the answer is normally no, because I came for the... What kind of building is it that has a vast open space with lots of chairs, a raised platform with lights and sound equipment? What kind of building is that?
But you get together to worship and out of respect to the Lord, and he told you to do that.
Did he? Where are we taught that we must go to church to worship?
I didn't mean go to church.
Well, I understand, but I'm talking about going to church. I'm talking about going to church.
Oh.
But worship is never...
No, we didn't do it.
Pardon?
No, we didn't say go to a building.
Yeah. The word worship, there are five words in Greek that that are translated worship in the New Testament. Not one of them is associated with the gathering of the assembly. So we have Sunday school and the
worship service.
So we've told God what he has to be happy with. And we wonder why the church is weak. So if you're at First of Ann, if I'm at Central Church, we have now three services. They've started an evening service for people who work during the day on Sunday. And that's a worthy thing to do. But that room over here is just huge. And I don't even know most of the people that come in. How can I build them up? How can they build me up? So what I'm suggesting is we've done pretty much what Israel has done. We've told the Lord what he has to be satisfied with. This is what we're going to do for you, Lord, and you have to be happy with this. What did you raise funds for in the New Testament? What did you raise funds for?
Give it to the poor.
Give it to the poor.
That they were supposed to support people in ministry.
What people? What kinds of functions?
This is not exactly the first thing that came to mind, but it's one of the things about, but I don't know if it would be raising money. Like to show hospitality. Going around.
But what do we say? Well, our budget, we're just about 0.3% short of meeting our budget for this year. Yeah. So most of the money goes on maintenance for the building, utilities. Yes? The next largest portion goes for paying the staff. And the rest of it is for all other purposes. But nothing in Scripture says you must give to the church. Nothing says that.
Support other Christians.
You have children. All of you have children. Mary Beth doesn't, but if you have children, do you expect them to pay you to support?
Pay for me.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm sad.
How much longer are you going to hang around here? We want our inheritance.
You need to check those insurance policies.
That's right. My point, folks, is that whoever feeds us, we are supposed to reciprocate in all good things with them. But I've been in churches all my life since I was born. I was in church, and there were periods in my life where the pastor never fed me a thing. Because it was always the same message: you need to get saved. Well, I got saved when I was 7. So when I'm 14 and I still need to get saved? Well, what feeding am I getting? And the answer is none. So why must I give to the church? Nothing says that. We have taken the word of God and turned it to our own purposes. Do you know how often the word pastor occurs in Scripture? Once. It translates the word poimen, which means shepherd. Poimen occurs a lot of times. Shepherd occurs a lot of times in Scripture. It's only translated pastor once. And it's in Ephesians 4, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work. These four gifted people are intended to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They're not intended to do the work of the ministry. They're intended to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Yes? Are you with me here? For the building up of the body of Christ. Well, if they're not building us up, why do we keep paying them? And where does it say that a church has to have a pastor? And a building can be a real detriment. They met in homes. Where do families usually meet? In city assembly halls? Where do families usually meet?
In a gym at
somebody's house.
I look back and it said that that they were on the day of Pentecost they were all together in one place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, didn't say it's a church.
But they were also in a Honda. Because they were in one accord.
One accord.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And it said that, you know, the Holy Spirit came and that Peter stood up and brought a message, mm-hmm. you know, and mm-hmm. people repented. And it says there was 3,000 added. And here's the next thing. It says, meeting together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
So mm-hmm. teaching. Yeah.
The fellowship, which you had mentioned, worshiping together, to the breaking of bread and the prayer.
Yeah.
And then it says that all came to ever so many wonders sight, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need.
Yeah, so right.
There was the collection, which wasn't to
but it wasn't,
support the church.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It was to...
Yeah.
You had had a need.
Yeah.
As part of body.
You have any idea where they might have gathered with 3,000 people?
It had to be out just in the community.
Yeah, it's probably in the courts of the temple.
Yeah.
So my point is, we've told God what He has to be thankful for in us. Well, I go to church every Sunday. You know, I tip in a buck now and again.
Verse 46 says, and day by day attending the temple together.
Yeah.
And breaking bread in their home.
Mm-hmm.
So they were, this big gathering was,
mm-hmm.
you know, in the courts of the temple.
Yeah. But then they also met in their homes. And breaking bread means what?
I take it they have a meal together. I don't think it means the Lord's Supper.
I think it does.
You think it means the Lord's Supper?
He took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples.
Yeah.
So I think every meal became a time that was sanctified by our observance of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And
I need to go back and read it.
Yeah.
There's a really good book on the meaning of the Lord's Supper.
I won't ask you. I neither want to be too much built up or too much disappointed. Yeah. So. Worship is not done in a gathering as such. Worship is done as you work, as you function in your spiritual gifting.
Jim, I would say that doesn't mean it's wrong for us to have church.
Doesn't mean that. But
it just, we need to keep in perspective.
Yeah, and
this is not.
That's right. This is not the norm.
And this is not what God established as his work on earth was going to be.
Now, you've been at First of Van for a long time.
Yeah.
You know a lot of people at First of Van. But when we were there, I didn't know very many people. And I would often sit with people I didn't know. And I might meet them there, but I might not see them again for a month, because they might sit in a different place or they might not come back for a month. Is that the way your family gathering is? Now, who are you again? I can't.
Sort of.
it's getting that way now. Now, who do you belong to? Julie. Oh, okay. I gotcha. But folks, your family, you know. Yes?
Yes.
And families don't get together by the hundreds, typically. Right? They typically get together by the tens and twenties at most, because most homes can't hold more than that. And especially when you get past the early life of the church and persecution's breaking out, you've got to be really careful where you gather.
Yeah. And, so. But, just so we're clear, I mean, speaking for you, we're not saying that we're not supposed to be active in our church. You know, Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling yourself together.
That's true.
But it's that the church is, we have made it. In the West, is, I'm going to say, well, you go, my daughter's in Kenya right now on a mission trip.
Yeah.
And she will be in worship service this Sunday and next, but it'll be just a gathering in, you know.
Somebody's hut?
Yeah, someplace, yeah. You know, right outside.
Under a tree, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they'll sing and they'll worship,
yeah,
somebody else.
That's right.
You share,
yeah,
some scripture.
Paul even says, how is it, brothers, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a hymn, has an exhortation? Do you go prepared to say anything at church?
Not often.
Not often. It seems like Paul thought we should. But when do you even have an opportunity? So, I think we've been telling God, here's what you have to be happy with. The American church is just really strong and vibrant and is really changing things in our world, isn't it? Or is it adapting to the world? And we put on a performance, and then we have to pay the performers.
Ouch.
I know.
So are you writing a book about this so we can...
No. No. I've done enough of this heresy. I'm going on to something else. So have we prayed? I think we prayed a while ago. So I'll see you next week in a brand new show.